Well, we're back in Genesis 18 this morning, so if you have a Bible with you, we are going to read, I'm going to read, and you along with me, the first 13 and a half verses in Genesis 18. This passage ends with the question, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And of course, the question is not answered, but the obvious answer is no. And Peter's already mentioned that we've seen that in God's provision of Jim Phillips, as well as in so many ways here, and that's just one example of many. Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three pieces of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he read to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old, well advanced in years, and Sarah was well past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?"
When that scene opens in Genesis 18, it appears at first to be a scene about hospitality. It is really a classic example of Bedouin hospitality. You can see at least five expressions of Abraham's hospitality. First of all, in verse 1, when the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees in Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, he was relaxing in the middle of the day, which would be a wise thing to do in that kind of culture. You've got 120 degree plus heat. People often worked in the morning and the evening and then relaxed, didn't move much in the middle of the day. And right during that time of respite, Abraham noticed these guests had arrived. Secondly, he moved quickly. You don't get the sense at all that Abraham is a whiny, reluctant host. The text is the opposite. You'll see in verse 2, he ran to the men. Verse 6, he hurried. He said to Sarah, "Quickly." Verse 7, he ran to the herd. Abraham is ready and brisk in his hospitality. Thirdly, he honored his guests. He honored his guests. Look at verse 3. Or verse 2, he bowed himself to the ground. Verse 3, he said, "My Lord." End of verse 3, he described himself as your servant. Fourthly, he offered rest and a meal. Let's read verses 4 through 8 again. "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." Then they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. It's about 6 gallons of grain. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Imagine stoking a fire in the heat of the day. That is a sign of great sacrifice. And Abraham went to great sacrifice to make sure his guests were cared for. But then fifthly, he stood up while they ate. Wouldn't that drive you crazy? When you're sitting there eating and your host is standing up. But in many cultures, that is a sign of respect. My brother in Bangladesh says whenever he goes over someone's house, they won't eat with him or any of them. They will stand up and make sure they are cared for. It's a sign of respect in that culture. And that's what Abraham did. And while Abraham stood prepared to serve them, the guests asked a question that they obviously knew the answer of. In verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And they, assured of the fact that Sarah was going to overhear what they were about to announce, literally, God is making a baby announcement here. Verse 10, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And in case we forgot, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old. They were well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Literally, the Hebrew reads, Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Abraham can't look down on Sarah for her response there, because if you look back at chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham had the same response when God announced that Sarah would have a baby at their age. Years of barrenness had devolved into a hopelessness in that area to the point where they had both given up. Have you ever laughed at the wrong time? You know, when you're at a play or a movie and everyone's perfectly quiet and you guffaw out loud, you know, when nobody else laughs. Or when a friend is sharing their heart with you and you think they're joking. And you laugh and then you realize they're serious. Or something most of us have probably done at some point. You're walking down a hall with a friend and you're laughing and talking out loud, and then you turn the corner, all of a sudden you notice there's this prayer meeting happening right there, and you realize that your tone and volume is inappropriate for that context. That's the feeling that Sarah got when she realized that her response was completely inappropriate. And God rebuked her in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely shall I bear a child since I am old? And then God asked that question that none of us should ever forget. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, God said to Sarah, now this may be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but God said to Sarah, no, but you did laugh. Talk about embarrassing. Talk about feeling shame. But I believe Watke is correct when he says this is both a restorative rebuke and an assuring sign. The one who reads her thoughts can open her womb. You see that? Have you ever experienced that from God? That when the Spirit comes on you and convicts you of sin, you feel the sting of conviction at the very same time you feel the warmth of comfort. Because the same God that sees through your heart and knows that you sinned is the same God who sees through you and can empower you to live victoriously. It's the same God whose power, the power of conviction, can be translated into the power of successful living and transformation. Well, what is this story about? I mean, it's obviously about something more than just be hospitable. I mean, you get a wonderful example from Abraham about hospitality, but there's more here than that, and obviously that's not the main point. The main point I would say is this: it is God's condescending care to communicate his overwhelming power. His condescending care to communicate his overwhelming power to Abraham and to Sarah. God comes to eat a little cake, eat a little calf, hang out with Abraham and Sarah for lunch, to communicate his ability to do what he had promised all along. Now at this point, Sarah was not on board yet, right? I mean, she's not antagonistic to the idea, but she really didn't believe that God could produce a son through her. Now how does that match? Have you thought about this? How does that match with Hebrews 11:11? I mean, Hebrews 11:11 communicates that Sarah really believed God. Look what it says. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Did Sarah judge him faithful who had promised? You ever wrestle with that? No, Sarah laughed. Then how does Hebrews 11 fit with Genesis 18? And I think this is an important part of what this story is communicating, and that is Genesis 18, 12 through 15 shows the necessity of God's instruction. This is why God came down and had lunch with Abraham and Sarah. Why? Because Sarah didn't believe. Now Hebrews 11:11 shows the success of God's visit. That Sarah believed after that point. And you think, why couldn't God just do it another way? Couldn't God have just caused her to be pregnant? I mean, what did it matter whether she really believed or not? As her womb expanded, her faith would also, right? But instead, God put on Birkenstocks and a bed sheet and came down and ate with Abraham and Sarah. It's just an amazing expression of his condescending care to communicate his ability, his power, which I think is such a foreshadowing, a little glimpse of what God would one day do through his son. Because we just don't get it, do we? I mean, he says it over and over again, that I'm going to do this. But it's almost as if he says, okay, I'm going to have to come down to your level to communicate what I intend to communicate to do. Now, my mind thinks like Sarah. How about it, God? You do it, and then I'll believe. Right? I mean, most of us live our lives skeptical, cynical. It's the American mindset. You know, you do it, God, and then I'll be a man of faith, a woman of faith. And God is saying, no, 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 no. I want to do something in your life. Doing it is not a big deal for God. Changing his children is a big deal for God. That's what he longs to do. So he says, you believe and I'll do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That word hard there in 18:14 is a Hebrew word that refers to the acts of God that are beyond human capability. The acts of God that are beyond human capability. Whenever this word is applied to man, and it only is applied 15 times to man in all of the Old Testament, it is emphasizing something that is beyond human capability, something that is humanly impossible, unsolvable, inaccessible, or unexplainable. When God acts, it evokes wonder. That's why this word is translated wonder as a noun, as an adjective, marvelous, wonderful, so many times throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms. Over and over again. That word hard is translated as, like in Psalm 9:1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell you all your marvelous works. All your too hard to do myself works. Psalm 72:18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does too hard to do kind of things. Wondrous things. Marvelous things. Psalm 107:8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works among the children of men. And in case you didn't catch that, four times in that one chapter, that same verse, exact same verse is repeated. Parents, our job is pretty simple. Psalm 78:4, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. That's what we have been called to do, to receive the wonderful works from God and to pass them on to the next generation. Don't let them get to the next generation. Don't let your kids grow up thinking that things are too hard for God. That is a travesty. That's what the psalmist is saying. If we don't communicate the wonderful works of God to the next generation, the too hard for man kind of things that only God can do. When's the last time you and your friends stood in awe and said, man, only God could have done that? The last time you and your family all huddled together and said, wow, did you see that? That is an only God kind of thing. Let's tell everybody about that. Speak of the wonderful works, the psalmist repeats over and over again. Tell, declare, praise, because there's nothing too hard for God. Now some of you are saying, well, listen, if God came down and had lunch with me, you know, I would do that. You know, that's what the generation said, same thing to Jesus. And he said to them, told many parables like this, but he spoke very clearly that if you don't believe what the law and the prophets, it doesn't matter what God comes down and does for you. I mean, Abraham was a man of faith before God visited him. If we don't believe his word, we will not believe any action. We'll write it off in some way, just like the people did in Jesus' generation when he came down. So what should we be doing? Isaiah helps us with this a lot. Because Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, ministered to a generation just like ours. They were in desperate need of comfort and conviction about God's ability to do what he said he would do. Let's turn there and look at some examples that highlight what God is saying in Genesis 18. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with an offer of comfort to his people who were beaten down and wondering if God would ever fulfill his promises, thinking that it's all too hard for God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Verse 10 of Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I mean, that's what God promises to do. Isaiah 40 was written for people who question God's ability to provide. So what is his counsel to us? What should we do if we wonder if God is doing any marvelous things? Well, he helps us. Number one, he says, look at the ocean. Look at the ocean. Over 131 million square miles. That's mind-boggling. The Pacific Ocean has some parts that are over 7 miles deep. Can you imagine that Mount Everest is 5.5 miles high? So the ocean is over 1.5 miles deeper than Mount Everest is high. And what does God say about that? Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span? He's measured the water in the hollow of his hand. So God could take his hand, if he had a physical hand, he could cup it together. You know, when you're really thirsty and you're outside and you kind of scoop it up and try to get a little drink out of that, most of it trickles through your fingers, but you can get a little puddle in there. God can put the ocean, all 131 million square miles, in the little puddle in his hand. He could put the Pacific in one and the Atlantic in the other one. He goes on. He's measured heaven with a span. He can take heaven and put it from the little pinky to the finger. He's calculated the dust of the earth. Try counting the dust of the earth and weigh the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Look at the ocean. Secondly, he says, look at a baby. He doesn't specifically say this, but there's almost nothing as helpless as a baby. I mean, what can babies do besides squirm, drool? They can poke themselves in the eye. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. Not long ago, some of you probably noticed in the news, in the newspaper, the lady who had been arrested and didn't tell the police that she had a two-year-old, I think it was, at home, and the two-year-old was at home taking care of himself for 2 weeks. They found cans of soup and other things, just the label scratched off, while the poor little kid was trying to get food and didn't know how to get into them. He lived on ketchup and mustard for a couple of weeks. You think that's pitiful? It is pitiful. Why? Because human beings are pitiful. We're born not knowing how to do anything. I mean, what can a little kid do? Everything you know, you learn from somebody. You are taught how to do everything. Compare that with God. Look what it says, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You talk to young people today, many of whom feel so original in their thoughts, right? We all feel like, oh, that's a great idea, or I love this, or I'm really novel because I dress this way or do my hair this way, or I like this fashion. That makes me and somebody special. And it's like, no, you learned that. You saw that in a magazine, or you dreamed up this based on your experience. Our knowledge is completely contingent on our cultural experience, the things we've learned from our parents, the things that we've learned at school. You know, God's never been to school. He's never gone to a seminar. If you go to God's house and you look on the walls, there's no diplomas. Something that we think is pretty prestigious, right? Why? Because God didn't have to learn anything. That's our God. He knows it all. Look at a baby and learn how feeble we are as human beings. Compare that to who God really is. Who taught God? No one. Thirdly, look at the nations. Look at the nations. 192 countries in the world. Russia is the largest. The Russian Federation with 6.5 million square miles. Have you ever been to Russia? It's huge. I think it's something like 7 time zones. It's almost twice as big as the United States. The U.S., what's the smallest country? Vatican City, 0.15 square miles. Puny little place. 6 billion people in the world. United States, there are 268 million of them, 3.5 million square miles. And the U.S., with all its powerful economy and awesome military might, look what God says about it in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. In a bucket. And are counted as the small dust on the scales. I love that. Some of you are really concerned about your holiday sweet intake, and so you're shedding the garments to try to see how much you gained. Have you dusted off the scales? That may be why. You seem to have added some pounds, but maybe you just haven't dusted your scales enough. That's what God says. Not that he's not devaluing people, but what he is saying is, if you think you are so crucial, nations, with all your power, God is equating them to the dust on a scale, how much impact that would make in the big picture. Fourthly, look at the universe. Scientists estimate that there are about 50 billion galaxies. That took somebody a long time to count. Each one contains billions of stars. Scientists say that light from the nearest galaxy takes 2.8 million years to get here. The sun is the closest star to Earth. If you were to take a non-stop flight from here to the sun, 500 miles per hour, never stopping to refuel, it would take you about 21 years to get there. And you just better pray they have a lot of movies going, because that would be a long flight. If you decided you wanted to drive there, going 55 miles per hour, if you could leave from Kenya in January, which would be about the closest the Earth gets to the sun, it would still take you almost 200 years to get there. Our minds can't even imagine. Think about it. Every time you go outside and you look at the stars. See, this is why there's no excuse for any of us not to at least raise our kids and tell our friends about the marvelous works of God. Because you walk out and you look at the stars and you realize the light left the nearest star to you that you can see, the light left that star about the time when God and Abraham were eating lunch. It took that long for the light to come from the nearest star. And that's traveling at 670 million miles per hour. That's moving right along. So we're talking about a big place. And look what God says about it. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He's got a great view. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You know, next time you hang up your curtains, think God hangs galaxies as quickly as we hang curtains. Notice it doesn't say curtain rods, because us men know that curtain rods are much more difficult than hanging galaxies. But hanging curtains, he's saying, just drooping curtains over something, God just flings out galaxies with that same ease. And this is the God you're wondering if he's capable of taking care of your little dilemma? Look what his summary is, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. All 50 billion. By the greatness of his power and the strength of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? You know, he just can't see little old me. And my just claim is passed over by my God. I know he can take care of the 50 billion galaxies, but he's really let me down here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What's the application? Stop thinking about God like you think about people. That's what he says in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Folks, we got to stop thinking that God is our mother, or that God is our father or brother or psychologist or boss. And that because our human experience has been one way, that we liken God to that and say God is going to do the same thing, negative or positive. No, God, yes, people reflect to some degree God because we are made in his image. But God is so far beyond anything we can imagine humanly that our problem is we've squished him into our own image and wondered why he can't do anything we can't do. To whom will you liken me? Lift up your eyes on high, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. He made all of this, verse 26. He controls all of this, second half of verse 26. He hasn't forgotten about you, verse 27. He isn't tired, verse 28. He isn't baffled by your problem, last part of verse 28. And he gives power to the ones who know they don't have it. That's the key. He gives power to the ones who know they don't have it. Why don't we experience the power of God? Because we think we've got it. Just like with Sarah, it's as if God was going to wait as long as possible. Wait for Sarah's whole biological system to shut down completely. And then show up for lunch. And say, Sarah, this is what I want to do. Well, couldn't you have done this a little earlier? You know? When I could handle it? As if God is saying, well, then you would say it was just a natural course of events, right? That's how we are. We say it's not a miracle, it just happened. No, God wanted to make sure that Sarah came to the place where she could only give glory to God. This is too hard for anyone else. Only God could have done this. This is a wonderful work. A marvelous work, something beyond human capability. Let me ask you a question. What in your life right now is too hard? I'm talking about something that you believe, based on Scripture, God really wants to do. It's something he values. It's something he says that is important to him. And yet you look at your life and you don't see it happening. And you say, God, this seems to be too hard for you. And I'm sure for decades Sarah thought that, right? But God wasn't done. And God came to her, just like he's coming to us right now, and he's asking us that question again. Is there anything too hard for me? And we need to answer that. And if we don't believe God can do it, then just tell him, no, God, I think this one's a little too much for you. And I know you can fling out galaxies and you can know everything, but this is apparently a little too difficult for you. But we typically don't say things like that to God. We just live that way. We marginalize God and compartmentalize your life. Okay, God, I'll just let you have this, but this is a little too sensitive for me to deal with. That's a little too hard. And God is coming back and he's saying, listen, I want you to know my power. I want you to answer that question. Some of you may be wrestling with a relative who is bitter and angry, and you wonder, is it ever going to happen? Is God going to ever get a hold of their heart? How about a heart that is aching over the loss of a loved one? Lord, this seems too hard. Or a teen that is confused and enamored by immediate pleasure. And it just seems like the magnetic pull of the world is so, so hard, so powerful. Lord, is this too hard for you? or a body that is racked with disease, or I think one of the most difficult is a people who are addicted to themselves. People who are addicted to ourselves and our lifestyle, being set free from that. God, can you do that in America in 2004? And in some ways, I find encouragement there, because as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, Lord, as we look back, we can see some examples, even this past year, of you doing marvelous things that no other explanation, there's no other explanation, but you did it. And it gets me excited about this year, Lord. What can you do that we think you can't do? What is it in your life? Think about it right now. Ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on something. Do you wonder if it'll ever change? Like Sarah, you've gone years, maybe decades. When I was thinking about this, even as a church, and looking back and thinking of the people that God grabbed a hold of, who last year were running away from him and this year are moving toward him, say, Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you. Even the last few weeks and throughout the year, as God is giving us a new understanding and perspective on cancer, on death, on sickness, on suffering. Lord, that is a miraculous work, because people in our culture want to insulate themselves from that and not even think about it. I didn't come to church to talk about suffering. I mean, I'm doing everything I can possible to get that out of my thinking. And God comes along and says, hey, that's a part of my plan. That's not beyond my power. How about the people, the families, the individuals that he has called into to preparation for the mission field this past year? Think, Lord, that is a miracle. That a selfish, materialistic American would pack up his stuff and go up the other side of the world? That is a marvelous deed. Tonight we're going to hear a neat example of that. God's work in one individual who's ready to go. It's like, tell of those, declare those marvelous works. How about opening up our grip on things? That's a marvelous deed. Think about it this past year as God worked on our hearts in the area of giving, as we were studying in 1 Corinthians and other places, and you could see the giving just shoot up to we're able to build this building, and that's an amazing thing. Without a program, without a big fundraising kick, just to see God work on his people and say, hey, you don't have to cling to that. You don't have to be just like the world, getting everything you can and just buying everything you can. That there's something bigger and more exciting to do with your resources, to watch God expand his kingdom here and around the world. The other night, the Lord woke me up around 3, and I have to say that was not deliberate on my part. I wish it was. You read about these people who would pray throughout the night. That's not me. I was very reluctant, and after I couldn't go back to sleep, I realized this verse kept coming through my mind. You know, is anything too hard for me? And I was saying, Lord, what is it that I am hanging on to that seems too hard? And I had to admit there were several people that I'm praying for that I feel like, God, are you ever going to save them? That was one of the things I really struggled with. Even people in our congregation who just seem so hard towards God here week after week after week, but no real life. They don't understand who God is. Another thing he really hit me with that he is able to do is even with regards to this building. Yes, we're moving ahead and we're fully approved and it's in the budget to be able to borrow and get the thing up. And I think, Lord, is it too hard for you to provide, let's say, $1 million this year above and beyond regular giving to see that thing, a big chunk of that, most of it knocked out this year? Wouldn't that be incredible? And I kept saying, no, God, that's crazy. Let's come up with a realistic number. Last year, $350,000 the Lord applied, almost, Lord provided above and beyond regular giving toward that. Without any big push, no big fundraising. Think, Lord, if we weekly and begin now praying toward November, if we said, Lord, we want to see you do something that we cannot take any credit for. Not for our church or a building, but so that we can boast of your marvelous deeds, that there's nothing too hard for you, and so that our resources can go into expanding your purpose around the world. God seems to delight in doing the impossible. But his people have got to come to the place where they say, I can't do this. I can't make this happen. I don't have the resources, God. I mean, if we can put it on paper and calculate it and figure it out, that's one thing. And that may be a part of what God's doing. But one of the reasons most of us don't believe that God can do the impossible is because we've just shut out anything that doesn't fit into our little paradigm of what we're, you know, what we think can happen. And so then we're never disappointed. Right? You ask for nothing, you get it. And what God is saying is not ask for more so that we can consume it. We have more than we need. But ask for more for his kingdom, for what he's doing here in our lives and around the world. Lord, you changed that life. You changed that. You changed that about me that I've grown to accept and think is okay. That part of my life, that habit, that addiction, that marriage, that whatever, that what I've grown to accept as, yeah, that's the way it's going to be. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? God wants to do a work in our hearts. Even in the area of prayer, that's another thing the Lord brought to my mind. Is are we really a praying people? And the reason I don't think many of us are is because we are not really getting out there saying, God, we want you to do the impossible. I mean, if we right now, if we say, God, please do this, the thing that I think is impossible in my heart, we start with us. My heart, change this about me, and then change this about your kingdom. What could you do around the world or in my community or my neighborhood? You start praying like that, and you're going to do a lot more praying because you realize how dependent, especially if you start articulating that. Saying, Lord, I'm counting on you. And I believe the Spirit of God has brought us to this passage at this time for this reason, to answer that question. Say, this year, Lord, we want you to do what only you can do. So let's just spend some time now just worshiping him. Matt is going to teach us a song that I really love. It's from Colossians 1, and it's about the preeminence of Christ in all of creation. Start big. And then when you see God in light of all of creation, the things that we are dealing with on a daily basis, we start seeing from a right perspective as Isaiah did. And then as we'll sing a few songs, so do not feel rushed. Take time, if you want to come up here and just say, God, this is the thing you've put on my heart. I'm giving it to you, and I'm saying, God, I believe you can do that in my life, in my marriage, in my home, in my community. There is nothing too hard for you. Lord, we do come before you with the weak faith of Sarah saying, Lord, we don't know how you can do this, but we hear your word and we've listened to you and there's something inside of us, Lord, if we are your children, there's something saying, yes, Lord, yes, you can. We believe it and we want it to be more than just words. We want to order our lives consistent with the God of the impossible. We want our church to be characterized by this, Lord, so that we're not merely going through a predictable schedule, but we're saying to you, Lord, you do what only you can do. And we will be sure to tell of your wonderful works to the children of men. Lord, thank you for giving us this example in your word. We've heard your question. And right now, Lord, we want to answer it from the depths of our hearts, saying, yes, yes, Lord, we believe you can do the impossible. No, nothing is too hard for you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, as we respond to you in prayer and praise, your Spirit would move among us. And the same Spirit of God who brooded over creation, who flings galaxies into space, the same Son of God who created all things and sustains all things, is the same one who comes right now and puts his finger on our hearts and says, I can do that. I can do that. Lord, we stand in awe of you. We praise you.